some booklets and maybe advertise in the local newspaper and ask people to write in for them. You can go door to door and knock on doors. You can take flyers and brochures and put them in post office boxes or people's home boxes or underneath the windshield wiper of an automobile in parking lots. You can set up little brochures in stores and motels and hotels and bus stations. There are a lot of ways that you can reach the general public. But if you really believe in the message and you want to do it with a certain modicum of dignity, then perhaps you might want to think about the electronic media. You might want to think about radio, and you might even want to think about television, because that's where the people are. How many of you do not own a television set? One, two, three? You got sick of it, or is it just temporarily out of order? Got sick of it, okay. Well, I understand that, especially on Sunday morning. Anyway, I'm amazed, because I've driven by in some of the Indian reservations over in the western states, and here are mud hovels where people live in poverty-level existence, and yet protruding out of the mud roof is a television antenna. You can go into some of the poorest parts of the United States and some of the most horribly poverty-stricken areas of the big cities, the tenements and the old brownstones and the old ramshackle, single, clapboard, unpainted sharecroppers' cabins in the environs of southern cities. And protruding out of these roofs will be television antennas. It's the entertainment of the rich and the poor at the same time. The poor watch the same shows as does the President of the United States. You can tune to the networks, and that's all he can see. Same deal. So that's where the people are. Now, if you believe in the message and you want to get on television, you run smack dab into a whole lot of problems. Number one, you can't do it as a private citizen. Television stations don't really take to people walking up and knocking on the back door and saying, "Can I speak to the program director, please? My name is Joe Dokes, and I live in Atlanta, and I'd like to go on your station tomorrow at 10 o'clock. They'd say, "Please, would you leave? I don't want you to waste my time." There are things like advertising agencies, time buying services, and of course there are television general managers and presidents, and there are the laws which regulate the ownership by certain of the media, to include only a maximum of 7 electronic media stations. And when newspapers in an area might own the radio station, the television station, and have a newspaper, sometimes the federal government will come along and make them divest themselves of one of those so they cannot monopolize the news media in the area. And you find out that you have to incorporate. You have to operate, if you believe in this message, like a business. And I tried to tell these people, look, if you're going to go on television, here's the way we do it. This one lady got on there and she really was angry at me, as if I was really guilty of spending an awful lot of the poor people's money. I said, look, the church that used to sponsor me, which no longer does, I said, in defense of them, they, like any other self-respecting church, believe in supporting the message that is going out from their headquarters. The Catholics pay for the Pope's balcony. Let's face it, Baptists do not. The Castel Gandolfo is the result of Catholics giving to the Catholic Church, not Baptists giving to the Catholic Church. Billy Graham, I believe, loosely associated with the Southern Baptist Convention or Baptist churches, is pretty well supported by many of the mainstream Protestant fundamentalist organizations when he comes into a city to do a campaign, and they all get out their people, they all contribute to the choir, they all try to have a membership or an attendance drive, and they're all very much behind Dr. Billy Graham and his evangelistic association. They foot his bills. Oral Roberts, same comment. And I tried to explain that the Mormon Church believes in tithing. The Seventh-day Adventist Church believes in tithing. And they have schools and hospitals and various institutions all around the world, even in the South Pacific Islands. Nobody, I mean, Methodists and Baptists do not pay for Seventh-day Adventist radio and television programs. Because somehow this lady and many people like her in the general public seem to believe that if you are on television, and you are talking about religion and God and the Bible and the hereafter and prophecy, you must be a con man. You must be a rip-off artist. There is a catch in it somewhere. What is it you want from me, buddy? When you tell them, here's the way we do it. The church pays the bills. A tithe-paying, contributing, freely giving church organization. puts a program on the air which in 25 years has never once asked the general public for a dime, never once has asked for money over the radio, never once asked for money in a television program, never once asked for money in its giveaway literature programs, full color, slick, beautiful magazines, booklets, etc., no request for money, holds hundreds of public campaigns and personal appearances, never takes up a collection, not going to do it today either, even though I'm not with that former organization, that's not my choice, theirs. Anyway, never even in our weekly church services take up a collection. How does it happen? The general public is not solicited. The church pays the bills, rather large bills. The church pays for the time. The church pays for the literature. Now, today, in our new beginning, we look at the very same picture and we try to assess whether or not it is logical that we remain on a certain radio station, and here's the way we do it. Below $30 per new response, we say it's probably worth it. Now, think this through, if you would, so that the combined constituency of the Church of God International, supporting the radio programs that I am on, are basically saying that if we can cause a person in the general public to say, hey, I would like that free booklet you announced. Would you please send it to me? And if the combination of radio time and salaries and shipping and dubbing and all of that costs us $30 or less to trigger that response to get a completely irreligious or disinterested or casual person to write in and say, I'd like a free booklet, and that costs us money, then that's probably a healthy, viable radio station. Above 30, when it gets to 40, 50, or $100, just to get one person to say, may I have that booklet? We say, maybe we can't afford to stay on that station. I wish people in the general public really understood that that's the way it works. I've been asked time and time again, aren't you a little bit ashamed about this big business of religion and television? And I say, why should I be? Do you know what it costs to have a one-minute spot advertisement for underarm deodorant on Good Morning America nationally? Hundreds of thousands of dollars. But apparently people equate the religion of business and the business of religion as being the same thing, and they are not. I am not in the business of religion. I am not even in the religion business. I basically do not believe in being a, quote, religious, end quote, kind of a person in the sense that the world might be, or in the traditional understanding of that term, the way it may come across to you. I try to stay as far away as I can get from religious fanaticism, and that's what I want to talk to you a little bit about today, because I have seen the whole world brought to the brink of nuclear war because of religious fanaticism. I happen to believe very strongly in a message. I happen to believe very strongly in my own personal destiny. Forgive me for that. Maybe I've got a Jonah complex. People have accused me of that. Many people are very wary. They say, how in the world can you expect us to support a person who believes he has some special calling from God? Well, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be standing here. I would be doing something far more lucrative for Mrs. Armstrong and my sons. I would be doing something far more beneficial to the Armstrong income than spending myself at this point of time in my life in doing such things as I'm doing here this afternoon. I believed in that calling from the time that I first began to understand the Word of God and the Bible back in 1953. My dad is quite a salesman. For years of my early life, he told me how my birth was a miracle, and he began telling me how I couldn't even talk. I simply pointed and grunted until I was 2 years of age and said, and so on. He's told it to thousands of people out of the pulpit. All of my life, I've sat there and heard him orchestrate this and how I couldn't even talk until I was 2 years of age, and all of a sudden, I started talking in a full sentence. I don't think he's lying because my mother said the same thing, and I knew she would never lie, and I don't believe that either one of them lied. I believed it, and I thought, that had to be a miracle from God because he was praying for my mother, and he just threw this in as an adjunct or a secondary thought to his prayer. Oh, by the way, would you please heal Teddy, as he called me. And the very next morning, I was speaking in full sentences. Well, when I came to Ambassador College in 1952, I couldn't have really cared less. I was simply studying and taking a 10-hour course in order to improve my music and physical education and so on, and I was taking it only to keep some some money coming in and working part-time while I was trying to break into a pageboy job over in Hollywood. But finally, I was brought face-to-face with an incontrovertible proof that was brought to me, not by my father, but by a student instructor in Bible class. Here, one of the leading big Protestant ministers had said, in a series of articles in a national magazine about Christianity, "Let's understand what Christianity is not." And he said, "It is not a way of life." Well, here we were in the book of Acts, wading through it, and four times on a two-page spread in my Bible, given to me by my mother when I was age 12, that I still have right here with me, it said, "They spake evil of this way," or "they persecuted this way," and it talked about a way of life. And I was brought face to face with a question. Now look, have I been rejecting all of this because it's Dad's religion and I can't stand it because who does he think he is, and how come it can happen to me, and why isn't it Delmer Jesky's dad or somebody else's dad, the Lutheran boy that I grew up and played with and so on? Why doesn't his dad have all the truth? Why does it have to be my old man, I used to say to myself as a teenager. I resented this business of the seventh-day Sabbath. It kept me out of sports in high school. It kept me home on Friday nights. I deeply resented that religion, wanted nothing to do with it. Now, all of a sudden, as a mature man, having 4 years behind me in the Navy, in the Korean War, aboard an aircraft carrier and so on, I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, I've got to defeat it some way or another. I've got to get around this. I've got to find a way whereby my father is wrong. Well, I picked up a couple of his booklets. I had been studying other literature, including even Christian Science. I'd picked up little pamphlets to try to see what some other religions said. And I remember picking up one that talked about the second chapter of Ephesians, and it stopped with the word boast, as they all do, and wouldn't go on to talk about we are his workmanship, created unto good works. And I began to see some of these inexplicable things that I couldn't really explain. And finally it occurred to me, hey, wait a minute, my dad didn't write the Bible. This Bible was aboard the Santa Maria. This Bible has existed from the time of Columbus. And this Bible, as I discovered a little later on when I studied the origin and preservation and transmission of the texts and some of the original languages, the Nicodices, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and Alexandrinus, and I began to realize that some of these ancient documents had existed for centuries before the world ever heard of my father. And I was wrestling all of a sudden now with the Bible, not with my dad's doctrine, but with the Word of God. I really somehow never doubted that it was the Word of God, but I set about to prove it in college. And I did prove it internally, historically, archaeologically, astronomically, because of the many combined proofs in history and even astronomy, believe it or not, having to do with the calendar and having to do with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the building of the temple, the reign of Artaxerxes, the great decree for the return of the Jewish people after 70 years captivity. So many things that fell together that proved to me in the course of those next years in college, the Word of God was really the Word of God and not just the Word of my dad. And I discovered for the first time in my life that I really could study. I never knew that before. And so I began to study, and I began to learn. Well, by 1954, I was already beginning to bring sermonettes, and by 55, I was ordained, and I began on radio and began on television in that same year, just as a guest from time to time on my father's program. By 1957, I was pretty well full-time, and by 58 and 9, I had completely taken over the radio program, and from that time on, the work, as we always called it, just grew like it was never going to stop. It just went on and on and on. From one college, we expanded to two, from two to three, three grade and high schools, youth programs. I had hoped to see a dozen high schools and four or five, 10 colleges. That was not to be, but in any event, I really did deeply believe in that message, and I still do. I still do. And I am seeing on the world scene today major biblical prophecies beginning to shape up as I have never seen them before. I was asked time and again about this business of cycles, and well, didn't your organization always set dates? And I try to tell people, absolutely not. My father, way back in the 60s, saw a brochure from certain industrialists that set the date of 1975 for the time in which we might have a televised telephone, we might have a helicopter on every lawn, we might have all sorts of marvelous material commodities and gadgets in this super scientific wonder world they had programmed for us. Well, as a takeoff on that booklet, he wrote a booklet called 1975 in Prophecy. But for years before this fateful date of 1972 that a lot of people have been setting, I was trying to say, no, it isn't going to happen. I went to a place called Petra in 1966, and in our college in Brickett Wood, I preached with all of my being that we're not going to go to Petra by 1972. Quick, what day is it? Where are we? What time is it? Is this 1980 or not? In any event, a lot of people didn't believe that, including even some of the ministry. We were going to go, but we didn't, and we won't, and we shan't. But I began to really discover and to understand a great deal more in biblical prophecy that has to do with the Middle East. The Middle East is Bible country, and the Bible basically is a Middle Eastern book. Jesus Christ was a Middle Eastern personality. He walked the streets of Jerusalem, Palestine, of Capernaum, of the cities around the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel and the Syrophoenician seacoast. And when you look in the Bible and you begin to read some of the most important biblical prophecies, you're reading Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, the famous Olivet prophecy. And for years, dozens, hundreds of programs, over 3,500 of them, I have talked about biblical prophecy, and I still do, because I happen to believe it is being fulfilled every single day, here a little and there a little, and that I believe that in the years just ahead of us, the beginning of what is called the Great Tribulation is absolutely certain. It is sure. And I believe the economy of the United States and mounting crime and all of these other problems together, each one overlapping, each one seeming to come hard on the heels of the other one, are all a part of what is happening. I happen to believe that we have a commitment, a commission, if you will, to preach a warning, a witness, but also the gospel, which is an invitation and a command. It's an invitation to believe and to accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and to be saved from your own personal sins. And it's a command to repent, because Jesus said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, believe it or not, the gospel is a vast message, and we have a booklet, if you'll write for it. Our address is Box 2525 in Tyler, Texas. A full booklet on what is the real gospel. Or go home and read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6, and see what it is. It is so much more than just a quick warning. So much more than an announcement of the fact that a great government is coming. It also has to do with the personality of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, His sacrifice, His body, His shed blood, His forgiveness He offers you, and His function every single day as a personal high priest for you. So the gospel is a vast message that has to do with Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, the book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, the prophecies of Jesus Christ, because after all, it is about a coming world super government. And I believe it's real. I believe it's really going to happen, not off in space, not in Venus or Jupiter, but here on this earth in your lifetime, and probably, not setting dates, in the decade ahead of us. I'm not even certain we're going to live on into the 90s. We might. I can't do anything about it one way or the other. I might hope humanly and physically that we will. We all have family commitments. We have our children growing up. We might expect grandchildren to come along. Some of you already experienced that. I haven't yet. Sure, the world can be a nice place when good times are here, but it can also be a time of such horror for many people that they pray, as Jesus did say that we should, "Thy kingdom come." And they pray like they're in a hurry for that to happen, like they wish that this world would simply go away and God's kingdom would come even sooner. So I want to take you through, just briefly, what is happening in the Middle East for a moment, bring you up to date, and show you where we might be in the light of a major biblical prophecy. Let's take it country by country, if we can, and take a look first at Iran. It's in your news every single morning. The hostages are still there. They have not been released. We had our hopes up. The UN Commission was apparently going to see them. They didn't. The president of that nation has not really consolidated his power. They have some sort of a vote that is to be out now. Maybe they're going to have some kind of a government ensconce, but we all know who is really in power in Iran. But do you know how he got into power? Do you know what his power is? Do you know why it is the citizens of Iran obey a rather moderately unintelligent old soothsayer, a seer, a rather ignorant man with a gray beard, a black turban, and beetle brows, and a glaring, hateful stare with a very moderate, mild whisper of a voice? How is it that the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini has been able to take a modern nation, one of the most stable in the Middle East, and take it almost overnight from a stable nation, one of the most important nations from a standpoint of energy, from a standpoint of American military equipment, super sophisticated weaponry at the point of billions of dollars of U.S. aid, a comparatively stable country, a friend of the West, the only one during the embargo after the Yom Kippur War in 1973 that continued to transship oil to the United States. And Iranian crude, as you know, is low sulfur. It's very pure. It's very high grade. It has far less cost involved in taking Iranian crude from crude into your gasoline tanks than it does some other crude oils because of its high quality. Here we were with the Shah, whatever you think about the Shah, you may be right. A despot, a dictator, an autocrat, yes. His dreaded SAVAK, the secret police of Iran, with an iron grip on the country, and he made many mistakes, and we can talk about that briefly. But how is it that an obscure teacher, because Ayatollah merely means teacher, the teacher of the Koran, living in exile over there near Paris, France, could come back in triumph and take over a modern nation? There has never been anything in history like that which happened when the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, no, maybe millions of Iranians, and you get sick of seeing them, took to the streets and overthrew the government of the Shah. How sick are you of seeing Iranians open mouths and waving fists and chants and screams and just mobs of them? They all seem to look alike. The women with their black hoods and so on, the men with their beards and mustaches and almost the same monotonous facial features, screaming with their mouths open and their fists going like this, walking along the streets, death to Carter, death to Carter. Can you imagine 1 million American people in a huge city going along screaming, death to the Khomeini, death to the Khomeini? We're just not that kind of people. We don't react that way. Perhaps it's hard for us to understand religious fanaticism. But let's understand a little bit about the Shiite Muslims. The Shiites are in the minority in many of those countries. They were even in Iran. The Sunnis are the majority or the major group of the Muslims, and the Shiites are the minority. Now, after the death of Muhammad in about 632 A.D., Muhammad the Prophet died, and of course he left his son Ali. Now, Ali ruled only for 6 years, and he was slain along with his firstborn, but his secondborn was named Hussein. The division came among the Muslims between the Shiites, who believed that the Prophet's own bloodline or successor should be the ruler over the Islamic faith, that he, the Prophet, was a direct descendant from the great prophets and so on, and that he had a direct contact with heaven above. He was an imam. Now, an ayatollah is merely a teacher, but an imam means the ayatollah who has ascended to the point where he's supposed to receive messages direct from God and to talk directly from God to the people. So, of course, he was an imam. Now, Hussein was invited by the Caliphate of Baghdad to come from Mecca down in Saudi Arabia up to Baghdad to become the imam of all of the Muslim peoples. The Sunnis believed, unlike the Shiites, that it should not be by succession, but by election among all of the imams of the ayatollahs, that he should be chosen, the successor to the Prophet. But there was a man named Yazid who was a caliph of Syria, and Yazid knew that the caliphate of Baghdad had invited Hussein to come up with 12 imams to the sacred city near Baghdad and to take over as the imam of the imams and so on, and to rule over the Islamic empire. So Yazid sent out an army, and he surrounded about 72 of these men in the plains of Karbala, along with 12 imams, and for 10 days demanded their surrender. They were armed. They refused. Yazid and his army tried to starve them out, and finally, when they were weak, they advanced with their camels and their horses, and they hacked 72 people and the 12 imams, save one, to bits, and stomped their bodies, all dismembered, into the desert sand. This was not all that many years after the death of Muhammad. Mysteriously, that one missing imam was never found. And so in the belief of the Shiite Muslims, that imam, at some time in the future, on the exact day of this bloodletting in the plains of Karbala in the desert sands, is going to return to their nations like a Messiah and give them the ultimate victory and put the Islamic religion and faith above all the infidels, that's you and me. According to their belief, we deserve only the edge of the sword. Death to the unbeliever. The Islamic religion includes the warrior's belief that once an Arab scimitar has come out of its sheath, it must taste the blood of an infidel, and if it does and returns to its sheath bloody, he's automatically got himself entry into their version of heaven, which of course includes running brooks and streams, because they don't have many of those over there, and palm trees and lovely ladies and so on. They're going to be inducted directly into their version of heaven. So to them, you're an absolute imbecile, and so am I, and we are all infidels, and we deserve only to die or else to be converted, even if necessary, at the edge of the sword to the belief in one Allah. Now, you wonder, how in the world can a religious fanatic, and an almost semi-literate one at that, have you read the book? There's a book out right now you can see probably at the airport or newsstands. I saw it, and I just don't want to read it. But Johnny Carson took it apart, and I like it, died laughing one night. It's a book about the sayings or the writings of the Ayatollah Khomeini. This guy has got a religion in which you have a right and a wrong way to do everything. And I don't want to get gross, but that's what I mean, everything. There's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. You do it the right way, fine, no problem. How would you like to live your life, every single day of your life, every waking moment, thinking about the right way to do every act that is conceivable in human life, and a wrong way? That's what the Ayatollah has written. Now, you know how ridiculous that Johnny can get sometimes with some of these jokes and where they always go through the routine. I'll bet all that has ever been said about that subject is in that book right there. And he'll say, you're wrong, you know, bad breath or something like that. And then they'll come up with their version. Well, Johnny did that, and the sayings that he came up with were nowhere near as ridiculous, I didn't think, as the ones that the Ayatollah had written. It's unbelievable. Here's an absolute religious fanatic, and here's what he has managed to do. He has managed through his writings and through his black, beetle-browed, glowering presence and all of his sayings to convince these people who every day, that, you know, every year when Ashura, that's their day, you may have seen on television these people, you know, naked to the waist and they got whips. Remember seeing that? They're going down the street, they're beating themselves bloody. They used to do it with chains and so on until they actually fell prostrate in the streets. Now, they don't hit themselves as hard as they used to, I notice. They kind of go like that, a little light. They're taking it easy on themselves. But you see them going down the street with these cats of nine tails, kind of laconically beating themselves on the back. Now, that's Ashura. And Ashura is the day that commemorates the assassination of Hussein. It is a Shiite Muslim commemorative day in which they are praying for atonement, praying for forgiveness for the ones of the army of Yazid who slaughtered Hussein and the 72 and the 11 imams, and praying for the return of the missing 12th imam. They had that only a couple of months ago. You probably saw it on television, a great big national holiday. Hussein has managed to portray the Shah in the guise of Yazid. He has managed to portray the army that went out and attacked all of those 72 and the missing imam and the other 11 who were killed as the Savak, or the secret army of the Shah. And guess who he is in the plot of things? Well, that's obvious to you. He is portrayed as the missing imam, returned, of course, as the Messiah of the Shiite Muslims. So here you have a fanatic Islamic revolution succeeding to a degree unimaginable in your mind. How can you imagine a modern army, unfortunately most of them illiterate villagers, many of them devout, most of them obviously, totally devout Muslims. Now, when I talked to Anwar Sadat, I was quite struck by one physical characteristic of Mr. Sadat. His wife did not display this, but he certainly did. And I spent probably a couple and a half or so hours with both of them at separate times. Anwar Sadat has right here on his forehead a great big obvious callus. You can actually see it painted red in some of the great posters and paintings of him that they put on the walls. Many of the pictures always show that. It's a noticeable thing. You know why? That's from skidding on the Persian prayer rug about six times a day. Now, I mean, you take your religion seriously if you were to pray as much as a half hour a day. I'd say that you're really serious about your religion, about your belief. But if you, about six times a day, and if you woke up at midnight and several times a day, and you hear it when you're over there in the Middle East and some of the capitals up in a minaret, they've gone modern. Now, instead of having a reader up there and he's haranguing away, the midnight haranguer, now they've got electronic devices and they put it out over vast loudspeakers. And when you go to Jerusalem or what have you in the Arab quarters, you'd be lying there asleep and all of a sudden you're what was that? It sounded like a cat outside or something. And you hear it for a little while and they're reading the Quran and they're praying. Loudspeakers reverberating all over the streets. Let me tell you that these Muslim people take their religion very seriously indeed. So here was a vast modern army in supposedly one of the most stable nations in the Middle East, and they simply laid down their guns, they climbed out of their tanks, they climbed down out of their F-15s, and they gave all of this armament, costing the American taxpayer billions of dollars, to those fanatical Muslim revolutionaries. And in turn, they took over all the equipment, and of course now they have it. It's an almost unbelievable story as to what has happened in Iran, and unbelievable that a religious fanatic can take the world to the brink of nuclear war in a matter of weeks. You and I had never even heard of this man. The average American still doesn't know what I just told you here today. They don't have the faintest idea what is a Shiite Muslim. How is he different from a Sunni Muslim? What do the Muslims believe? What do they expect? What's their hope? What's their program? Why do they believe the way they do? Their minds don't work the same way we do here in the United States of America. They are a different people with a different religion, a different belief, a different approach to human life, a different approach to the way we ought to live. Coming to Afghanistan right quickly, you all know that Karmal, the puppet, was set up as a result of the Russian armor. And I just can't believe this as to what happened because I'm not accustomed to it, I guess. I think I learned most of my history as a teenager growing up during World War II and thereafter. So I guess I'm simply not accustomed to what President Carter told the Russians after they had pretty much brutalized the nation of Afghanistan and set up their puppet government. Apparently, satellite reporting has confirmed the fact, in spite of the fact that the Soviet Union denies it, that they have used nerve gas against some of the Afghan villagers. And still, the Russians have all the strong points. They've got Kabul, as it's called, the capital city, and they've got some of the major cities, but they don't have many of the smaller villages, and they don't have the hill country near the Pakistani border. But they do have most of the country. And so President Carter issues a decree. And he says, I will give you 30 days. You might as well add, to continue to brutalize the nation, to kill the villagers, to consolidate your position, to take over the country, to make sure that your foot is planted so firmly on Afghani soil that you can never be gotten back out of there. I'll give you 30 days, he said, or guess what we're going to do? We won't play with you anymore. We will not send our athletes to Moscow. Made me so proud. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I can't help it. It bugged me so bad, you know, when I heard that. It did. I thought, you know, why 30 days? Why not 24 hours? We have 18 ships over there and about 1,500 Marines or so, just a token force, and they've two different times sent B-52 bombers all the way from the Philippines to at least overfly the general area, the Persian Gulf region, to show the Soviet Union that we mean business, and who knows, maybe there were nuclear bombs aboard those B-52s. There certainly are aboard those nuclear carriers, you can guarantee it. And there are aboard U.S. submarines with a Poseidon Polaris missile system in the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean right now as we sit here today. So I'm sure that if we knew what the Pentagon and what the, you know, chief of staff and all the others are advising the president when he gets together with the Pentagon officials and with members of his cabinet, it would probably stand our hair on end. If we really knew what some of the options are. Now, we know that the president has had most of his options taken away because we as the American public have wanted to wash our linen before the whole world. I don't know why we have this belief that if we can show these Muslims who believe we're a pack of infidels who ought to die, that we're good Bible Belt Christian people. And we can go out and we can selectively apply human rights while doing business all the time with a bunch of dirty dictators in other parts of the world if they have what we need. We never did really do much, did we, when it came to the nation of Uganda. It took the Israelis to do that. Little nation of Israel, you know, when they have hostages, when they have captives, they do something about it. And for a while there, everybody wanted to wear a black eye patch. You said, man, this is marvelous, C-130s, and you go in there and you simply get them back and tear the place up a little bit while you're at it. And I guess for a while you're kind of proud of a little nation that really doesn't apologize to anybody anymore. They're back to the sea. They're saying, no, we're simply not going to cease to exist. I'm sorry, but as the former head of the Air Force said, and he's now dead, he said before the Jews would ever contemplate another Holocaust, he said we would pull down the temple of humanity. What did he mean by that? Well, I think all of you may know that the CIA has believed and has, I think, given evidence because of that nuclear reactor down at Dimona. They've got at least three, maybe more, of those reprocessing plants. And, of course, they take the spent rods from nuclear reactors that produce energy, and they reprocess them. And in the reprocessing of them, they produce plutonium, which makes, you know, the bombs of the kiloton range or so, like the Hiroshima and Nagasaki atomic bombs. So I believe that what they meant by that was that they would put nuclear bombs over cities such as Cairo and Damascus and other major cities in the Middle East. You know what they referred to, blinded Samson, strapped to the temple portals, the big building there, being tormented, his eyes poked out, and finally with superhuman strength he simply pulled down the temple and killed everybody and himself with it. When an Air Force general of the Israeli Air Force says, before we, the Jews, will ever see ourselves in another Holocaust, with the Arabs trying to drive us into the sea and the last Jews ceasing to exist, we will pull down the temple of humanity. Well, those are rather strong words, aren't they? I tell you, the Middle East is an absolute tinder keg, and it could blow at any moment. I just go back and I ask you, how much warning did you have in 1967 at the Six-Day War? How much did you have in 1973? How much did you have when the Egyptians broached the Bar-Lev line, which I have seen, and then when the Israelis themselves built not a viaduct, but a kind of an earthen bridge and went across with the Third Army and completely surrounded the city of Suez? And that was discovered by Russian satellites, and it was only then that the Russians wanted to talk. Before then, they didn't wish to talk because it looked like Egypt had everything going their way. But when the Israelis looked like they could take Cairo, the Russians wanted to talk. The big powers got involved and they stopped it. How much warning did you have? None. We don't know from day to day. Taking a look at Pakistan right quickly, and if you can think of the map of the area, Iran with the common border of Pakistan, and of course the Khyber Pass there, and then another common border with the Soviet Union, and Pakistan with also a common border with China. Dvortsgrave is a major interviewer of Middle Eastern figures. He works for Newsweek magazine. And just to show you the kind of an attitude that many American reporters seem to have, to them there are only two superpowers in the world, the Soviet Union and the United States. And so he's asking the president, Ziaulhaq, Ziaulhaq is the president of Pakistan, and he is saying, now that the Soviet Union is in Afghanistan, which of the two major powers do you believe you're going to have to rely upon? And, of course, Zia looked at him and said, well, I have a third option, China. I don't know how many Americans know that for the last eight solid years there have been 60,000 Chinese coolies laboring on a major highway that is 462 miles long directly from mainland China into Pakistan. But it's there. The first modern road in history from China to Southwest Asia and the warm water ports of the Indian Ocean. Sure, they have a third option. Why should they go with either of the two superpowers? Only weeks before the Iranian debacle, the United States had wrapped Ziaulhaq across the bridge of the nose, cut off all further aid to Pakistan because we had learned that the French were building a nuclear reprocessing plant at Zia's request, and we supposed and we accused him of such, that he was going to build an atomic bomb. We're worried already that perhaps Pakistan, as well as India, might have an atomic bomb. And so we cut off all aid. Isn't it crazy? Isn't it strange how the United States wants to have it both ways? How we, just like some of the ancient Israelites who were so deeply rebuked of God for what he called whoredoms, buying friends, buying allies, and he said the contrary way is in thee from all other harlots wherein they give or they take gifts, they take money, thou givest gifts. And he said, look and lift up at every high place and see where thou hast not been lain with. Talking of the nation of Israel, who believes it can buy foreign allies and friends. So here on the one hand, we rebuke Zia. Congress cuts off all aid. And weeks later, because now it's expedient, we got major congressmen and Pentagon people and White House advisors over there sitting in his lap with their finger in his ear. Hey, Zia, baby, could we give you, what would you like? A few millions? Of course, he called it peanuts. Could we give you 20 million worth of military hardware? Right. What do you need? C-130s, transports, TOW anti-tank weapons, Forrestal destroyers, hovercraft. You tell us. Come shopping. We got American hardware. Why? Because we want to buy another friend. Because after all, the containment policy was quite correct of the Eisenhower era, and the pragmatists of the Eisenhower government that were carryovers from Harry Truman were also quite correct. And we have seen that theory proved all through Southeast Asia in the past many years. Formerly, as the bamboo curtain came down in Asia, and the Iron Curtain came down across the middle of Europe, including right across the middle of Germany, and the middle of the city of Berlin, and the middle of East Germany, and Checkpoint Charlie that you all know about. The Soviet Union and the great vastness of mainland China, we thought had to be contained. And so we tried to create buffer states, South Korea, Southeast Asia, and of course Pakistan, India, and especially some of the nations involved right now in Southwestern Asia, including Afghanistan and Iran. In Southeast Asia, it all went down the drain. And I believe Korea is certainly going to be next. But in Southeast Asia, it was all a domino effect. You've heard very little about what happened in Cambodia, but word is that at least 50% of the population of that people are dead. Stories that are so grotesque you can't even believe your eyes as you read them. People stumbling across those jungle trails into another nation such as Laos from Cambodia, fleeing the communists who have cut their feet on the sharp bones of people whose carcasses rotted in the jungle trails. 50% of a nation killed, starved, burnt out, shot, strangled, and slaughtered by the communist government. And just as Vietnam went, so goes Cambodia, so will go Laos, so goes all of Southeast Asia, and now, of course, Afghanistan. So now the United States backs up, and we put up a new no trespassing sign. And so now our Secretary of Defense says, concerning Pakistan, if the Soviet Union moves into Pakistan, this means war. First time you've heard those words in a long time. Did he mean it? If he did, then the United States is starting to talk tough. If he didn't mean it, well, then the Soviet Union can move into Pakistan. Nothing's going to happen. It'll be interesting to find out. But Zia is nobody's fool. And he knows that he can lean on China because Russia is afraid of China, and the Chinese could move massive numbers of troops, and they also have the nuclear bomb and so on, into Pakistan. The United States should not necessarily feel that Pakistan is a great loyal ally of ours, for only weeks prior to the debacle in Iran, we had cut off all aid to them. Take a look at Saudi Arabia for a minute. Saudi Arabia, having approximately 50% of the known oil reserves of the entire world, was among Iran and Lebanon, the three major stable nations of the Middle East, formerly a very fine, staunch, loyal friend and apparently an ally of the United States of America. But the United States is sitting on the fence and trying to keep an ear to the ground on both sides. We want to support the Israelis. And, of course, we also supported the Egyptian-Israeli peace accord and the Camp David agreements. Now, the Saudis are also the major financiers for the horribly poverty-stricken nation, the largest nation in terms of population and manpower, but the poorest nation in terms of its economy and its industrial base, and having no oil, with the exception of the oil fields that have now been given back to Egypt in the Sinai by Israel, who pulled back. And before the Abu Rhodes fields were given back, Egypt had nothing. But the Saudis have bankrolled Egypt, as have Kuwait, and as have Dubai and some of the other countries of the Middle East. But these nations are absolutely infiltrated, and of course, a lot of you know about the Palestinians, but you may not know that hundreds of thousands of them are in major capitals all throughout the Middle East, not just in refugee camps in Syria or in Jordan. They're in places like Bahrain and the UAE or the United Arab Emirates, and in places like Oman and Bahrain and Iran and Abu Dhabi and so on in the Middle East. And especially in Saudi Arabia and some of the major cities. And many people have called those peoples, the Palestinians, the Jews of the Arab world, because generally they tend to be more educated. They tend to be your shopkeepers, your importers, your businessmen, your financiers, your educators, the professional class. And they move into the Middle East in these other cities, and immediately they begin to get into business, and they make a success of themselves. They're not the nomadic Arabs. They're a very high-class, well-educated people, generally. Now, if you heard about, if any of you take some of the rather maybe unknown letters that come like Rough Times, and some of you read rather sensational publications, I suppose, like The Spotlight and so on. Well, if you do, you probably heard the rumors that went out of the fabled disappearance of some of the leaders of the Saudi Arabian government at a combined Shiite-Palestinian coup to overthrow the government, and apparently the government had gotten wind of it and was so frightened that they took off to Switzerland, and with them went apparently some billions of dollars in bullion, which is now allegedly missing from the Saudi Arabian royal coffers. It took King Khalid himself to come back to control the crisis, because none of the other people in the Air Force or the Army would listen to some of the cousins and the uncles and the brothers at a lower level of the Saudi Arabian government. Khalid himself had to come back and take control. He did. A whole group of Air Force officers were arrested. Two generals were beheaded the next day. And within 5 days, all of those people that you saw, these miserable people that were captured in the mosque in Mecca, and 85 of them in five different cities were, you know, off came the heads. That's what happens in an Islamic nation. Haul them out in the public square and chop them off. 85 of them are dead as a result of what looked like a possible coup. Now, it must have sent chills through Washington when they got word that rumors were the Palestinians were thinking, as a direct rebuff to the United States, of hijacking a couple of super tankers and sinking them in the Straits of Oman. Now, the strait there of Hormuz, which is there's a little peninsula that juts up toward Iran that is a part of Oman. And then below that is the UAE. Then Oman proper occupies the kind of a toe of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and South Yemen, the opposite end of it, if you think of the map briefly. On the end of that little peninsula that juts up into the Persian Gulf, there's a little almost totally deserted part of the nation of Oman, which is under Ibn bin Saud al-Qaboos. It's kind of a crazy-sounding name. A lot of people call it Qaboos, but it's Qaboos, apparently. And Qaboos overthrew his own father, the Sultan, back in 1970. The Sultan said it was a sin to wear dark glasses. It was a sin to hear Western music. It was a sin for a woman to come into public without the veil on, and so on. Now, the son has, of course, liberalized the nation. But here is a very narrow strait. Only 35 miles away is Iran, and only about a couple of miles of it is navigable because of all of the coral shoals and so on. And through that narrow strait passes 50% of the oil supplies of the whole world. Japan, Western Europe, including Germany, France, Britain, etc., and the United States of America. So the word was that maybe they were going to sink a couple of super tankers. Immediately, Lloyd's of London put all of those tanker operators, including Liberian and Panamanian tankers and so on, U.S. and the rest of them, on a wartime insurance level. They started charging them fantastic insurance rates as if they were in a war zone. Was it going to happen? Well, no one knew. It hasn't yet. But what if it did? That's why we're building up reserves, by the way. If you hear the oil companies talking about big reserves, there's a reason for that. Big reason for it. A lot of other nations are trying to do the same thing. Build up reserves, because there is no assurance those supplies are going to flow unimpeded. No assurance at all they're going to keep coming. So as you look around the nation, you look around the world, you look at some of these countries in the Middle East, you are looking, in my opinion, at the biggest can of worms you've ever seen in your life. The United States of America trying to support the Israelis, at the same time trying to be friends with the Saudi Arabians who hate the Israelis, and are very miffed at Egypt because of the Camp David Accords. who also are very angry at the United States of America, but they bankrolled the Egyptians. Now, here are the three major stable countries in the Middle East, Lebanon, Iran, and Saudi Arabia. Lebanon is all destroyed, virtually gone. Forget it. Write it off. And here, Beirut used to be looked upon as the Paris of the Middle East. And I've been there a couple of times. Absolutely gorgeous city. Not anymore. Just burnt shells. Dozens of major firms have fled to other places, other cities like Riyadh in Saudi Arabia and down to Cairo. And when we were there, they were pouring in. You couldn't get an office suite. And it was an incredible situation with the prices going out of sight for trying to lease an office somewhere. And, of course, all of your financial institutions, most of them French and Belgian and German and English, British and American and so on, had moved to other Middle Eastern capitals by this time. So, where are we now? I want to go back to the Yom Kippur War briefly in 1973, but as I do, I want to turn to a prophecy in Daniel, the 11th chapter. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Daniel, here is a book that cannot be understood apart from the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. The two go hand in hand. And at some time, you ought to do yourself the favor of reading the 8th chapter of Daniel, for example. Come to realize that Daniel prophesied during about five different rulers of the ancient nation of Babylon, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and ending with Belshazzar, with Nabonidus somewhere in between. The fall of Babylon about October of 539 B.C. by the Medo-Persian Empire was the beginning of a biblically prophesied times of the Gentiles. Now, along came the Medo-Persian Empire, as you know, and held sway for approximately 200 years, and along came a man named Alexander the Great, who died at age 33, who allegedly sat down at the gates of Hercules or Gibraltar and wept because there was no more territory to conquer. But in the 8th chapter of Daniel, there's the picture of a great beast or a great animal that has two horns, the one horn bigger than the other, that is clearly the Persian Empire, and then a rough goat that has a great horn, and that it attacks this other beast, and then four little horns come up and overthrow the big horn, all 200 years before it happened. And when you read of Lysimachus was his name, and then Cassander, and then Ptolemy Soter, and then, of course, Seleucus Nicator, who were the four generals of Alexander the Great. And here was a biblical prophecy about these four horns overthrowing the main big horn and so on, written by a prophet over 200 years before it happened. And you go back and study this in history, and you begin to realize that if these biblical prophecies came to pass exactly the way these visions were given to Daniel, then is there any reason to suppose that biblical prophecies for our day are going to come to pass exactly on time? There are dozens of major prophecies in the Bible that had to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ, and there are many that have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are many prophecies which can be proved through a combination of archaeology, biblical history, and then profane history, which corroborates the fact as to when these prophets lived, when the prophecies were given, hundreds of years before the birth of Cyrus. His name was put down in literature which becomes a part of the Word of God, the Bible. Now, one of the lengthiest prophecies, the longest in all of the Bible, is the 11th chapter of Daniel. It begins with this very time of which I speak, and the four generals that finally, through the wars that raged in Palestine between the Seleucids, and Seleucus Nicator was the first, the general of one of the four who were still squabbling over the kingdom before the body of Alexander the Great was even buried, as you read in history. And so they were known as the Seleucidae and the Seleucids, and a whole reigning dynasty of kings came in Syria. And they warred continually with the Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-M-E-Y, who was like a lesser pharaoh of the nation of Egypt. And the wars took them back and forth across Palestine. Now, Seleucus gave way finally, or the Seleucidae, to the Roman Empire when Syria was swallowed up by the Romans, and the king of the north in this biblical prophecy became the ancient Roman Empire, and it has never changed from that time until this. Now here's the prophecy in verse 40 of the book of Daniel 11, that at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. And you're reading all the way through here about the king of the south and the king of the north. And these were identified in ancient history as the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucidae of Syria. But now, in the modern time, we're talking of the time of the end. And I am amazed at the accuracy of this prophecy even since the Yom Kippur War of 1973. And before that time, before the time in which we live now, I don't know how in the world we could have understood it. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, that is the king of the north. Now what is this pushing? It's not a military attack. It isn't an occupation. When one king pushes at another, you're talking of some diplomacy problem, some economic, some trading problem. If you saw a major article last week in the Wall Street Journal, up right-hand corner, it was talking about trade wars. I've been writing articles on that and talking about it and warning on it for more than a decade and a half. That the opening rounds of World War III, which will lead toward protectionism, toward embargoes, and then toward, as it always happens, military acts as a result of those embargoes, because nations continually must exist by trade, would be a trade war. We've really been in a kind of a trade war, but a friendly one, for a long time. Our economy suffers like mad as a direct result of it. How many of you drive a Japanese or a German automobile, something manufactured in a foreign country? Take a look at practically everything you use, from a little ping pong paddle to your boy's leather glove with which he goes to school to play softball, to men's clothing, to wooden pencils, to the American leather glove industry, including women's gloves and handbags. Look at your stainless steel, at all of your crockery in China, at all the gifts in your gift shops, and look underneath it, and where's it made? Korea, Taiwan, Japan, China. Why did Leonard Woodcock land in China before almost anybody else? Former union leader. Well, because the United States looks upon mainland China as a vast market, and we just can't import this stuff in here fast enough. Well, it's killing the American economy, because cheap labor can produce quality goods at far less money, and they can undersell us. And as I've said before, something is really seriously wrong when raw steel or iron can be shipped out of the port of Houston all the way aboard a Volkswagen vessel, and that's a vertical cartel, by the way, clear to a German port, taken from the port up the Rhine River on a barge to a German factory, turn that steel into wire, put it on the barge, back to the ship, back to the port of Houston, deliver it at the dock, and sell barbed wire to a Texas farmer cheaper than he can buy American made. Something's got to be wrong somewhere. I'm not sure I know exactly what it is, but something's wrong with an economy where that happens. But apparently the government doesn't know what it is or what to do about it. So this has to do with trade. Protectionism already looking like it's going to begin happening. Now, it already has in a way, because two of the major efforts by two major countries today, the United States and a consortium of Arab countries, are doing just that. The United States is urging all of its European and other allies to cut off all trade with the Iranians. Are the Australians and the Canadians and the Argentines, our other competitors in food grains, willing to see hundreds of millions of dollars of revenue for their own flagging economies cut off just because they like the United States and they like President Carter and they really don't want to ship their wheat over there? Or to the Soviet Union? We cut off wheat to the Soviet Union, except wheat for animals, but wheat that is supposed to go to people. Well, I don't know if it hurt them at all, one way or the other. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, plural, and shall overflow and pass over. He, this king of the north, shall enter also into the glorious land, an unmistakable reference to Palestine or Israel, and many countries, plural, shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, and that is Esau or Turkey. Why? And Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon or Ammon, and those are the Hashemites of Iraq, Syria, and Jordan. Why? Well, who are the major powers involved in that region today? You could divide a line prior to the 67 war right down the River Jordan. And to the east of that, the Soviet Union. They supply Syria. They supply the Iraqis. The Iraqis are not pro-Western. They are pro-Soviet. Why would a European power come into the Middle East, occupy Palestine, declare Jerusalem an international city, but not stray across the border into Iraq, Jordan, or into, perhaps, including Edom or Esau, which is Turkey? Obviously because of big power arrangements, because, I believe, of a non-aggression pact, because of a new Rapallo treaty, because of a non-aggression pact that would protect the back door of a new emerging European power, and because the United States is going to be the fall guy in the next war, not Europe, but the United States. Because a third power bloc is being built, and it's going to emerge, I believe, before the 80s are over. And by the way, our favorite candidate for the beast, who is Franz Josef Strauss, is running for chancellor. I don't know what his chances are, but I'm going to watch it and see what happens. And if he does become the chancellor, I think I'll have a good opportunity to go over and interview him again for about the third time. He shall enter into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these escape out of his hand. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Unbelievable prophecy. What? Why would a European power, prior to just a year ago, why would a European power come into the Middle East and attack the Jews in Palestine and also attack Egypt? Why, Egypt was safe haven for thousands of Nazis after World War II. There was a movement afoot inside Egypt that even had to do with the production of missiles aimed at major Israeli cities. There was propaganda that came out of that nation. We even published some of it years ago in our own magazine, in Arabic language with swastikas on it, of certain German cells, like the Gauleiters of old and so on, the Ausländers that were operating in other countries. And some of these Nazi scientists were inside Egypt, and because of the traditional anti-Semitic hatred of the Arabic peoples of Egypt against the Israeli nation, it was a very welcome place for Nazis with their ideas of pogroms against the Jews. Here is a prophecy that says a northern power is going to attack both the Israelis, or the Jews, and the Arabs. You could never understand it unless the two countries were somehow together. And they didn't get together until after the Camp David Accords. Rather a current prophecy, isn't it? The land of Egypt shall not escape. And look at the meticulous detail. But he, this king of the north, shall have power over the treasures of gold. Is gold a treasure? Anybody aware of what's been happening? Now, I know it's come back down, which is a good thing, but it went all the way to $850, didn't it? Per ounce. And silver tracks gold. Gold tracks bad news, and silver tracks gold. Good news, gold comes down. You know, Ruff advises everybody to have about $100 face value and to have at least 1 ounce of gold. I don't know when I would advise anybody to go to buy it. I don't think I would advise, period. I just keep my mouth shut because who knows? But I'll tell you, when you find things happening like in Dallas the other day, a couple of young thugs were beating an old man nearly to death. And they were heard as people came up and tried to rescue the man, get his teeth. And there they were with a knife digging around in the poor man's mouth while he yet lived, because he had a gold crown back in here. And when you're living in a society where one little bit of gold is worth about $600 or $300 or whatever, and a petty little crook that might just content himself with snatching women's purses or something like that can dig the gold out of a man's teeth, they're going to do it. Now, you stop to think of what's happened in the Western economy since that time. First, after the embargo, they quadrupled the price of oil. Then there have been several more price hikes, most recently last year. It's going to go up again. Now we're looking at another 10% rise in the price of gas at the pump within the next month or two. It could easily go to over $2 before the end of 1980. It really could. Could easily go $2.50, $3 before 1982 has come and gone. And what are we paying for that oil with? Well, for one period of time, the Saudi Arabians refused to take any more pounds in paper. They wanted sterling. They wanted the real metals. And, of course, they're floating around in a sea of what they call petrodollars. Now, if you can understand this, if you had your own bank account, you put it in some kind of a money market like a Merrill Lynch Ready Assets Fund or something, you're earning X percentage with $1,000. But if while you're doing that and you're earning 13%, the buying power is decreasing every year by 17%, you're losing 4%. You're kidding yourself you're making money, but you're not. All right, here are these Arab nations that are holding billions of American paper dollars, petrodollars, dollars we bought petroleum with. And the American dollar is going like this. What do they want to do? They want to take those worthless American dollars and buy into solid American real estate, ranches, timber tracts, farms, big blue chip stock companies, railways, airlines like Pan-Arabian American Airways, you might as well call it that and add another A because they're one of the major partners today, and the Saudi Arabians and other Arab countries and the West Germans and other countries such as Japan practically own the United States of America. You can put up a great big sign, USA for sale. One of the greatest ranches I was ever on in my life is called Bermejo near Bermejo Park, up near Raton in New Mexico, just below the south border of Colorado. Here, fabulous place. Must have 40 different buildings on it. I think something like 70,000 acres, and it has a tremendous herd of buffalo with a huge game fence about 14 feet tall. It goes for miles, just millions and millions of dollars. Japanese bought it. It just breaks your heart in a way when you stop to think of this. But here's what's happening. The treasures of the world in terms of gold and silver have been pouring into Arab bank accounts. Now today, what is the current debt? Does anybody remember? I don't know, but it's something like several thousand bucks for every unborn baby that we owe. That the per capita debt in the United States is enormous. You ever heard of the little nation of Kuwait? A little tiny country over there, a little tiny nation called Kuwait. They have the highest per capita wealth of any country on the face of the earth because of their oil. Several thousand dollars in the black for every man, woman, and child. Everything in Kuwait is free. Free hospitalization, free education, free transportation, no taxes, free public utilities, free security, free everything. Because they're so rich they couldn't spend their money if they got busy and tried to do it at $1 million a minute for the next 20 years. Because we need their oil. And because our wealth, our energy, our substance, our wheat, our hardware, our military equipment, and our gold in Fort Knox. Well, we still got some there, but it has somebody else's name on it. You heard the Gatlin Brothers song about all the gold in California is in the middle of a bank in Beverly Hills in somebody else's name. I could even have a little thing to say about that myself, but I won't. But the same thing is true of Fort Knox. Fort Knox, tremendous amount of gold, but how much of it really belongs to the United States of America? Here's a prophecy. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans, and it means Cush and Put in ancient biblical prophecy, not modern-day political Libya, and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Now this prophecy of the king of the north can only be viewed, in my opinion, by taking a look at the prophecies of Revelation 17th chapter, the 13th, identifying who is this beast, realizing in history that the Roman government finally absorbed Syria and the Seleucidae, and that after the introduction of Antiochus Epiphanes in this 11th chapter of Daniel, who is a direct type of Adolf Hitler, and you can read that in verse 20 and 21, in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. He shall come in a time of peace and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, a direct reference to Hitler, because Heliodorus, the tax raiser that is mentioned in verse 20, is an interesting type of Kaiser Wilhelm II, who was a tax raiser. Hohenzollern in the German language meant tax collector. There's a shadowy secondary type here. And once that personality, who is the beast power of prophecy, is introduced in the 11th chapter of Daniel, that personality never changes. No new personality is ever brought in. It just stays with that personality as the king of the north right on out to the end of the prophecy. Now in the 17th chapter, it talks about these 10 horns on this great beast. I'm going to turn to that briefly in the 17th chapter of Revelation. It ties in directly with the 10 toes of the great vision of Daniel 2. And if you remember that, the great vision that had to do with the successive stages of the four Gentile world ruling kingdoms. Of ancient Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. With the Medo-Persian Empire, that was the chest and the breast of silver. And then there was the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the belly and the thighs of brass. And then there was the Roman Empire, the two legs apart, by the way, meaning east and west, as it always was, and the 10 toes, mixed of partly iron and partly miry clay. And the prophecy in that great vision was that there was a stone cut out as if without hands, and like a meteor it came down and it smote the great image on its toes, on the 10 toes. And it destroyed this great image and then grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And it said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and all nations shall flow unto it. And in this prophecy, clear back in Daniel 2, there are 10 toes that are called kings that are destroyed by the symbolic rock. And who is that? Deuteronomy 32, 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock that followed them that was Christ, but Jesus Christ in his second coming. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, it says, these ten horns on this beast, verse 14, shall make war with the Lamb, and that's Jesus Christ. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so here is a prophecy, as I've said so many times to people, that it doesn't matter whether you believe we are the peoples of Israel. Doesn't matter whether you think you have some key here or there to understand some obscure prophecy in Zechariah. All you'd have to have is three little lines, three little verses of the Bible here to understand that these horns, verse 12, which you saw are 10 kings. They receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. You don't have to know who that is. In your mind, you say, well, there's some great figure that is supposed to be a beast. And there are 10 kings that are like rulers that have power as kings. Now, then you'd say, well, what is the power of a king? Well, the power of a king is an absolute power. It's the power of an absolute monarchy. It is military and economic power. It's power over all of his people. It's totalitarian, despotic power. They have power as kings. That's totalitarian power. 1 hour. How long is that? It's a very short time. Does it mean a year? I don't know. A month? I don't know. But it's a short time in Bible prophecy. With the beast. Who's the beast? Let's pretend we don't know. Forget it. But there's got to be some great military leader, some great beast. You go back in Daniel, and you read in chapter 7 of four great beasts. And the fourth of them, that embodies all the constituent parts of the foregoing beasts, is also portrayed in the first beast of the 13th chapter of Revelation. Now, if you want to really study the history, you can absolutely prove that that is the Roman Empire and its many successive resurrections. And a lot of people do not know that Mussolini's attempt at resurrecting the ancient Roman Empire was literally called during World War II the Holy Roman Empire. And it's interesting to me that the way that was paved for the EEC, or the European Economic Community, out of which will eventually grow a United States of Europe, was called the Pact of Rome. And that it was signed in Rome, the so-called Eternal City of Seven Hills. Interesting, it describes the city of Seven Hills right here in verse 9 of chapter 17. Interesting that it describes a woman sitting on those hills. Interesting, she is called the daughter of Babylon in Isaiah 47. And that she says, I sit as a lady, the lady of the kingdoms, and I shall not know widowhood. But God's word says these two things shall come on thee in one day. The loss of children. Interesting language when you stop to wonder, who is the woman? What were her origins? And who are her children? And why does God say that about a woman? What is this woman, this spiritual daughter of Babylon that is called a great harlot? Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What is so pagan about some religions that God's Word seems to condemn them so angrily in the pages of the Bible? You have to wonder. But if all you had, you didn't know any of that, were these three verses. You got 10 horns, which are 10 kings, and they're going to fight Christ at his second coming, and he will overcome them. You will be armed with enough information, sitting here in Atlanta in 1980, to look around the world and watch and wonder, when will you see 10 nations allied or united together who will become a great economic and military power? And when you see that, you will know that this prophecy is very close to fulfillment. I happen to believe that there is a great deal to that prophecy, and I happen to believe that there is a great spiritual import in that prophecy as well. Over in Matthew 24, which is certainly the focal point of all of biblical prophecy, you know, I hear all of this business on Sunday morning now and then, and I hear people talking about the Lord. I can't stand to listen to some of it, so I just don't. My wife doesn't want me to ever imitate these people, so I won't do that either. It's kind of fun as a pastime, but nevertheless, It seems like I hardly ever hear anybody getting around to talking about Jesus Christ as a prophet, as a person who talked about wars and droughts and famines and earthquakes and hurricanes and tidal waves and disease epidemics and murder and crime and so on. But he did. Continually he did. And he said, "Think not I am come to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." That's Matthew 10:34. Read it for yourself. "I am come to set families against each other, to divide a family, because some will believe in me and some will not. And a son-in-law and a mother-in-law and daughter-in-law and so on will be going at it over the precepts and the belief of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Matthew 10 says so very clearly. Well, here in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew is the greatest prophecy in all of the Bible. When the disciples said, "Tell us, when will all these things you're talking about, not one stone left on top of another, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" And he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, because many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Many will come and say that they are the Christ, and many will come and say that he is the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse or in different places." Then he talks about great religious martyrdom. "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." I'd like you to think about that just for one moment. Try to crank it into whatever there is in your mind about your religion and your religious belief, about your church or your conscience or your conviction where it has to do with the Bible. Are you part of something that you believe is going to be greatly respected, greatly beloved, greatly admired, greatly honored by the world, by its leaders, by its kings, and by its presidents? My Bible says, you who are disciples, you he was talking to. He was talking to people like Peter and James and John and Simon the Canaanite and Bartholomew. He was talking to James the son of Alphaeus and James the son of Zebedee. He was talking to 120 of them, including Matthias, who replaced Judas. And he said, "You will be afflicted and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." What? For what? What reason? For my name's sake. Why would a person be hated for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? What is there about that name that makes people so angry? And what is there about that name that makes people so ashamed? And what is there about that name that reinforces the petty ego of some cursing, cussing, smoking, unbelievable, sin-filled, hostile, carnal mind who every time he takes the name of Jesus Christ, he doesn't say Simon McGillicuddy, he doesn't say Joe Dokes, he's got to take the name of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even have sense enough to pick some pagan god out of the Shinto or the Buddhist religion and use his name. He doesn't say, "Oh, Dagon." He doesn't say, "Oh, Vishnu." No, he's got to take the name of Jesus Christ to bolster up his ego, to convince himself that God is helpless, that God has gone way off somewhere, that God can't look down and say, you know, that ant, God can't take care of him, God can't interfere in his life, God cannot correct him, rebuke him, God cannot somehow get hold of his heart and his mind and change his carnality into spirituality. And so they curse in Jesus' name. You know, I was amazed. I don't like to see President Carter interfering in religion all that much when it comes to talking to leaders. But here was the President of the United States who admitted that when he talked, and pardon me for saying it, but that's the way the newscasters do, when he talked to Deng. Now, I would change my name if I were the Vice Premier of China. I really would. But anyway, that's what they said. And it's spelled T-E-N-G, so maybe we should say Ting. But anyway, all of the newscasters I heard called him Deng. But you know, President Carter, being a Baptist, he said that when he had a private moment with Vice Premier Deng, he witnessed to him about Christ. Now, that just blows my mind. Because at least I've got to say, you know, even though I might wish that we could keep religion and state kind of separate, and that the President of the United States shouldn't be doing that to a pagan Chinaman, At least you got to say Jimmy Carter wasn't ashamed to talk to a Chinaman about Jesus Christ. I got to hand him that. Why would you be hated for Jesus' name's sake if you never used it, if you never talked about it, if you did not go in His name, if you didn't preach about His name, if you didn't, even in your own heart and your own mind, praise His name? If you were ashamed to look another human being in the eye and to say, I love Jesus Christ of Nazareth, He's my Lord and He's my Savior, then don't worry about it. You'll never be persecuted if you're ashamed, because the whole world is ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. It is those who are not ashamed of His name, those who go in His name, those who preach in His name, those who do His work in His name, and those who fulfill the great commission that He gave them in His name. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be hated. They're going to be despised. He says in verse 10, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. You know, I've learned a lesson in my 25 years in religion, if you want to put it that way, the Bible, the work of God, the church of God. I've learned a lot of lessons, but one of them is that I've learned nobody knows how to hate like a religious person. I've learned nobody learns how to get to the white heat of wishing you were not only dead, but wishing you would burn forever in a hellfire than a religious person. I've seen people wish that another human being that they hate could be right now in the flames and they could sit there and watch it. Say, I'm going to enjoy it while you're down there screaming, buddy. I've seen people so quick to try to consign other people to a Gehenna fire that they would just as soon do that as roll over his pansy bed backing out of the driveway. It's unbelievable. Nobody knows how to hate like the Ayatollah Khomeini knows how to hate we Westerners. Nobody knows how to hate like certain religious fanatics in certain religious organizations who want to attack and fight other religious organizations. And Jesus said so. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity, and that's lawlessness or crime or breaking God's law or sin, shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And I believe there's a direct correlation between the two. The higher the crime rate, the more the pornography, the more the watering down of morals and of ethics and of all that is honest and good and pure and clean and right in civilization, the more it just grinds away on the conscience. And the more you as a person are seeing, listening to even guys like Johnny Carson. Sure, he's funny. But you notice how often he makes fun of homosexuality? How often he makes fun of everything from divorce and it tears away at the family to even perversion of one sort or another? And how often he caters to the drug cult? How often he kind of wonders what the audience has been smoking? And how the audience always just roars with approval and just screams and whistles and claps and applauds because it's made up of so many people that believe we ought to legalize drugs. And so the more of that in civilization, the more of it you see and hear, every time you walk into a magazine or a bookstore and you look at it there on the stands, every time you turn on television, you go to a movie, especially if you ever go to an R-rated one, and listen to some of the language, the more it just grinds on your conscience. And the more it grinds on your conscience, the more it builds up a big, thick callus, until finally your conscience becomes so calloused you can't even hurt anymore. And God's Word says that when He comes, the ones who are going to be protected are those who sigh and who cry for all the abominations around them. Ones who can still hurt. Ones who still have a conscience. Ones who are still bothered by what's happening around them in civilization and their society. And ones who are praying, Thy kingdom come. He says, He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Do you hear that preached much today? Do you hear as you turn on to some of these Sunday morning things on television and people in these great campaigns invite masses of people to come forward and receive Jesus Christ that they're saying, you're not getting any great bargain. You're getting persecution. You're getting hatred. You're going to get a time when a great tribulation where 5,000 here and 10,000 there are going to fall at your side and your side of your eyes will see them. With your eyes you will behold all of this happening, but no plague will come nigh thy dwelling. But you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. You're going to have to endure. You're going to have to stick it out. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And then he said in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That is not the Great Commission. That is a prophecy that the Great Commission would be fulfilled. You want to read what is the Great Commission? Then you've got to go to the end of the book of Luke, together with the end of the book of Matthew in chapter 28, verses 19 through 21. But in the book of Luke, right at the last few verses of chapter 24, when Jesus gave them the Great Commission, it says in verse 45, "Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Now here's why he built his church. Here's why he commissioned his disciples. Here's what his true church, his true people, are supposed to do. Here's their hallmark. Here's their badge. Here's their billfold identification card. Here's how you will recognize them, if you find them doing what Christ told them to do. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." I just want you to have a little experiment with me right at this moment. I'd like you to try to get out of your minds any preconceived religious ideas, anything you've always thought about the so-called Great Commission, what you think it is. And you go through the same process I went through back in Ambassador College in 1953, when I had to come face to face, not with the writings of a man, not with a booklet or a magazine, but with the Bible. And I had to say to myself, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. Now, as you look at the Word of God, not what you've heard, not what you've always thought, not some prepackaged idea of what is the Great Commission, not its gilded framework, not the way it's portrayed, not the way it's ballyhooed or preached or talked about or written about, but the Bible. What does the Bible say is the Great Commission? And that repentance. How are you going to preach repentance to the pagan leaders of a foreign nation unless you tell them what sin is? Unless you tell them about the Word of God and a Jesus Christ who died for them? How are you going to make anybody repent unless you make him sorry? How are you going to make him sorry unless you tell him what he's done that was wrong? Unless you stay around long enough to preach to that person and tell him what's going on in his own life, why his nation is in such a wretched mess. And that repentance and remission of sins. How are you going to talk about remission of sins, forgiveness of every rotten, foul, dirty, evil deed, thought, and action we've ever perpetrated? And if we had the screen behind us, we could flash them up there. I'd meet you halfway out the door on our hands and knees under the chair. We all know that. How are you going to get somebody to repent and to ask for remission, which is forgiveness of sins, unless you reach his heart? You reach his heart as well as his mind. Not just his ears, not just his eyes with an advertisement, but his heart and his mind. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached how? In his name. That is the Bible you're looking at. Not propaganda. Not just literature. It's the Bible. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you disciples, the original ones, Peter, James, John, all of them, are witnesses of these things. There's your Great Commission. It must include the body, the blood, the death, the sufferings, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It must include his life. It must include his death. It must include his resurrection. It must include the fact of his soon coming as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can't leave that out. You can't package it up into some other kind of a message and go and make it political or make it educational or a story about success and say they knew what I meant. You've got to preach the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, or you're preaching some other message that is not the gospel, but some other message that has no semblance to the gospel. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation unto all men that believe." He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Well, I found that after years of talking in different terminology, you gradually develop a little bit of shame. You can let yourself get characterized into a certain mode of operation. You can appear to people as an educator. You can appear to people as a commentator. You can appear to people as a news analyst or a newscaster. You can appear to people as a speaker. And you can go on and you can kind of talk and preach. And you know, as the years go by, you can kind of avoid ever saying very much about the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you can have people that will sit there and they'll think you're just doing a great job. If they haven't read Luke 24:47, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth says, whoever is ashamed of the Son of Man, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed at his coming. And he talked about his body and his blood, and when he did and said he was the bread of life that you have to imbibe, some of his own disciples went back and he looked at Peter and he said, are you going to leave? And Peter said, Lord, to whom will I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I happen to believe that in less than 2 decades from now, and maybe less than one, and maybe no more than, say, 3 to 5 years, I don't know, that that very personage who was Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to stand on this literal earth. He's coming back. He's coming again. And we live in the time when that great event is going to happen. How in the world would you be ashamed of a man or a great personage, a great being, that you believe is going to soon be the king of the world? How are you going to face him if deep in your own heart you're ashamed of his name? You're ashamed to confess him before your friends and your relatives. You're afraid to say to other people, I love Jesus Christ. He is my Savior, and I need him desperately. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me at all. I mean, he needs me like a headache, but I sure need him. I can say that to you today absolutely unashamed and sincerely because I mean it. I love Jesus Christ. I need him desperately every single day because he is my high priest and he forgives me when I'm wrong, which I am quite often. And the only way that I can pick up and go on tomorrow is when I go to him for that forgiveness. And I do not believe that God Almighty is going to let what we're doing succeed if we do it in any other way except in Jesus' name. If we will do it in Jesus' name, in his power, if we'll say, we're as big as